those who were the forerunners in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to read the genealogy tonight, but just remind you of a verse there, verse 5 of Matthew 1. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. There's another genealogy in the Old Testament, a much shorter one. I'm going to read that too. This is found at the end of the book of Ruth, verse 18. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. Abinadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. Now, these names are interesting, of course, because you see in each case how the emphasis is put on the genealogy of King David. And then also how in Matthew's Gospel that brings us directly to the genealogy on the side of his human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is really a Christmas sermon. It's a Christmas sermon about the book of Ruth, and how the book of Ruth points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful story, the book of Ruth. It's been praised by people all through the centuries. There never was a better short story written. That's perfectly evident. And this book has, unfortunately, it has also generated an immense, absolutely immense quantity of scholarship, as every word in the book, since it's not too long a book, has been carefully examined. There are quite a few puzzles, and in the little look that we have at the book tonight, we won't begin to see all the little questions that are raised, and you may have some questions yourself even after we've taken a little peek at it tonight. But a beautiful book, nevertheless, and a book that deals with common people in common problems. We're told at the beginning of the book that this happened in the days of the judges. And if you've ever been reading the book of Judges lately, you have some idea. The ending of the book of Judges is a pretty shocking business. Things have gone from worse to still worse. And the situation is absolutely horrible with the dreadful things going on. And we're told at the end of the book of Judges that every man did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. So the book of Judges is showing us the need of a king. And the book of Ruth contrasts with the book of Judges. It's not telling us about judges. It's not telling us about people who had a calling to lead the people of God. It's not a book about leaders. It's a book about common people. And these common people have their names in the genealogy that leads to Jesus Christ. And so that, of course, makes us think of them as very uncommon people, since they point us to the Lord Jesus, and since the story is told in the book of Ruth. And yet, when we read the book, we need to understand how much this helps us to realize that what counts is not the names of men in the eyes of the world. What counts is the name of the people of God in the eyes of the Lord. And here is a very beautiful story that tells us about the ancestors of Jesus Christ. And to look at this beautiful story, the reasonable way to do it would be for me to read the story to you. But I've timed myself, and it's too long to read in the assigned time, but I would recommend it. So since we can't read it together, this little message tonight is just a pointer. Take this book of Ruth, if you haven't read it recently, and don't read just a few verses or a chapter a night or something. Read the whole story. Sit down and read it through at one sitting. And I think you'll understand the power and beauty that this story has. So, in a way, I'll assume a little familiarity with it on the part of many of you, but I'll try to tie in with the storyline. And the storyline, of course, ties in with people. It ties in with Naomi and her experience. We'll talk about that for a moment. And then it ties in with Ruth, this woman of Moab who comes into the picture. And then finally, it ties in with Boaz, who is the one who is the kinsman redeemer. And a word about that a little later. It's a story, I think, on the one hand, of devotion being tested, and on the other hand, of devotion being blessed. You see in this story how there is a testing involving all the participants in the account. And then there's also a blessing that is poured out on them. A story of devotion tested. Testing, certainly, for Naomi. Naomi was a married woman, and they had two sons. And we're told at the opening of the book that there was a famine in the area of Bethlehem. And because of the famine, this man and his wife, Naomi, Elimelech is the man's name, and his wife Naomi, picked up and left their home and traveled over to Moab, across the river and up into the heights on the other side of the Dead Sea, and went up to the land of Moab, and that's where they lived. And while they lived there, we're told that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons, and the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, married Moabite women. And then we're told that these sons also died, and Naomi was bereft of her two sons and her husband. And the story that begins with the action is Naomi coming back again, returning to Bethlehem after a long exile of some 10 years. So Naomi is filled with bitterness as she goes back. She explains how desperate her situation is. She said, "I went away full and I came back empty. I went away with a husband and two sons, and now I find that they are all dead." And this is bitterness in her soul. When she comes back to Bethlehem, and there's a big stir in the town that Naomi's back, and then she said, "Don't call me Naomi." Naomi meant pleasantness. She said, "Call me Mara. Call me bitterness, because I am bitter." And she says an interesting thing in that connection. She said, "The Lord has afflicted me." And really, that word is much stronger than that. She's really saying, "The Lord has testified against me." That is, borne witness against her. In a law case, as it were. "The Lord has judged me, and judged me as guilty." Now, that's glossed over in the NIV translation, and isn't made much of by most commentators either. They just think of the sorrow that she had in losing her husband and her two sons. And they see the bitterness that she has because all this has happened to her. But you see, that little statement tells us a great deal. The Lord bore witness against her. Why? Why, they had fled from the land. They weren't relying on the promise of God. They went to a heathen country, to Moab. They went to an area among the people that were under the curse of God, really. Moab was particularly cursed. And then, not only did they go there, but the boys married Moabite women. And here's Naomi complaining with great bitterness about how the Lord has judged her. But never any perception, apparently, of why there was real judgment due, certainly. She is so bitter and so sorrowful about all of this And she's well aware of the affliction that she has. But she doesn't seem to recognize the significance of it. And then again, when the two daughters-in-law start to come back with her from Moab, we find that she tries to send them back with great thoughtfulness for them. And she's very eloquent. Why should you go with me, she says to Orpah and to Ruth. She said, I can't give you any sons now. I can't bring forth any boys that you could marry. And even if I could, you can't wait around for them to grow up before you marry them, certainly. So I'm no hope to you. If you want to get settled, if you want to have rest, as the term goes, if you really want to have rest, why, go back home. Don't come here with me, and go back home. And then in that connection, she not only says, go back home, but when, as you know that part of the story, I dare say, that she had to tell him twice not to follow with her, and then finally, Orpah decides to go back. And they weep, and Orpah goes back. But this is what Naomi said to Ruth. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. And she had been saying, the Lord will take care of you and give you homes and husbands in Moab. More of the same. She's no evangelist, exactly. Now, yes, you can understand it. She just wants them to have happy lives. But what about her witness? It's not really outstanding. Go back to your people and to your gods. Well, give her the benefit of the doubt. Say that she's saying to Orpah, well, go back to your people and to your God, in the hope that something else can be said. And then surely something else is said. Because Ruth doesn't go back when Orpah goes back. And Ruth replies, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. A big thing in those days, where you would be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Well, Naomi was bitter. But she did come back. And when she heard that there was no longer a famine in Bethlehem, it must have been a local famine, or there wouldn't have been famine. There wouldn't have been any point in going to Moab. But perhaps the famine had come through invasion and the destruction of fields and that sort of thing by the enemy. But Naomi did come back. And she saw that the Lord, and she recognized that it was the hand of the Lord that had given relief from the famine. So when she knew it, she decided to come back. And it's remarkable that the two daughters-in-law both started out with her. That's impressive, isn't it? No reason why they should go with her. Why should they go to Israel? Israel was pretty much an enemy nation even then, you know. Why should they go with her? So there were things that she had done and said that had some sort of witness with them. And nevertheless, Naomi came back to her kin and to her God. Well, Naomi then, bitterness. But Ruth, her pilgrimage, she was a foreigner. I've noted some of the places in my Bible here where she's called a Moabite. And there are many occasions, more than five of them, where she's either called a Moabite woman or Ruth the Moabitess. So she's always tagged as a Moabitess. And believe me, she knew she was tagged as a Moabitess. And she realized that she came in as an alien to a small town where everybody knew everybody. When they came back, everybody's talking about it. They all know Naomi. And they all know that there's somebody with her. A Moabitess, of all things. She comes back with a Moabitess. And so, as you read that story of Ruth when you go home, think about Ruth as a foreigner, an alien, as someone who is now estranged. And she's in a strange land, and she doesn't know how they do things, and she doesn't know what the attitudes are. And she's tagged and labeled all the time. She lost her husband, she lost her home, but she clings to Naomi. The land of Naomi is going to be her land, the people are going to be her people, God's going to be her God. And so she's quite ready to follow Naomi's instructions. But she comes up with the first proposal herself. She says, I'm going to go out and glean. And she doesn't hesitate on that because it was the time of the barley harvest. And she's going to get right in on the harvesting. And you had to get in fast or the harvest would be over. And gleaning was not something you could put off till next week. When the harvest is reaped, that's when you got to be there gleaning. Now, if you don't know what gleaning is, it's the economic equivalent of collecting aluminum cans. It's a very low rewarding source of income. Because what do you get when you glean? Well, you get what's left over after they've reaped. That's what you get. And some reapers are pretty efficient. And the way it was done, you know, you grab some grain and have a sickle, and you cut off the grain, and then you put the grain with more grain on the stalks, you understand, and then, of course, tie it up after it gets so big, and then stack the bundles of grain. Well, in the process, of course, a few little stalks here and there would slip out. Efficient reapers didn't leave many. And the Bible makes a special point of that, that reapers are supposed to not be too efficient. Just leave a little bit here, a little bit there, because this is what's going to feed the poor. And so you're not allowed to reap in the very corners of the field, see? You got to leave a little room there. Now, there weren't fences. It was common land, but everybody knew whose land was whose. And so here's the reaper going along. They're cleaning it all up, and Naomi takes the job of going behind the reapers and picking up after them, whatever might be found. So Ruth is a stranger. Oh, there's a long part of that story that I can't relate to you tonight, but... according to one scholar, she didn't really start reaping right away in the morning. She waited for permission to reap. One translation of the Hebrew makes that quite likely, that she waited for permission to reap and then didn't get the permission until Boaz arrived. She was a foreigner. She wasn't an accredited picker-up of what was left over. And so she sort of had to get a license for it. And so she got permission. And then surprising things happened to her. I'll worry about that in a moment. So she clings to Naomi, follows the instructions that Naomi gives her, and follows them very explicitly when it comes to the one decisive thing that she did. Interesting. Testing. Testing of Naomi. Testing of Ruth, the foreigner, who clings to Naomi and does what Naomi tells her to do. And testing of Boaz. Because when he meets her and asks, who's that over there, standing there, talks to his foreman, and the foreman tells him about this woman that's been standing around all morning as though she were part of the field hands or something, and he got straightened it out with her, and then Boaz amazes everybody, I'm sure, because he's heard about Naomi, and moreover, he's heard about Ruth, this Moabite woman who came back, who came to Israel, who came to follow Naomi and be with her, whatever. And he's impressed with that. And so he says, be especially nice to Ruth. And he says, this Moabite girl, let her get in where they're stacking the grain. That's a good place to pick up bits, you see. It's a good place to get stalks that are falling out as they're putting them together. So let her get in quite close. Don't chase her away. Let her get it right there. And, well, he says once in a while, as you're harvesting and tying the bundles, once in a while, just take a little handful of these stalks in the ground here and the ground there. Don't be efficient. Be deliberately inefficient. A little bit there, a little bit there, a little bit there. And then it's lunchtime, so he invites Ruth to sit with his with the girls. And this is quite, you know, she's no longer viewed as a foreigner. She's like one of the family now. She sits with the maidens that are the recognized people to go around with the work of harvesting. And so she's just a gleaner, but she gets right into, and apparently Boaz himself sees that she gets lunch and gives her the roasted corn that they're eating and gives her all she can eat, and she can take a doggy bag home afterwards. I mean, he couldn't be nicer to her than he is. He's marvelous to her. Boaz, you see, who's generous, sympathetic, and then the real payoff of the story is that he's willing to endanger his own estate. For, of course, the crux of the book, as many of you know, is that Naomi, recognizing that Boaz is being so unusually kind to Ruth, tells Ruth, this man Boaz is one of our near kinsmen, and therefore he's eligible to be a kinsman redeemer. He can solve our economic problems. He can solve your problems of being far from home and nobody to marry. He can solve that problem too. And so Naomi has a little scheme, and she works it all out. All you have to do is put your best clothes on, get all washed up and look great, have a little perfume on, and then be a little bit skillful. You go down to where they've been reaping, and you can pretty sure count on this, that Boaz is going to sleep that night right there by the big pile of grain that belongs to them. You know, these are open fields, and so he's going to be there. And so he's going to be there with the people that have been reaping. And he's probably going to sleep there, sleep out there at night. So Naomi tells her, you go there, dressed up, even a little perfume on, and you go and take the bit of the cover off his feet after he's once asleep and lie down at his feet. Now, of course, this curious custom, if it was a custom, is sort of stops everybody because it looks like she's going to be very sexually indiscreet. But that's not it at all. It's that it's really like it comes as a kind of proposal of marriage. And this is to be respected by all concerned. So she goes and lies at the feet of Boaz. Of course, this takes some time to do. I mean, she had to wait quite a long while until it was dark. And she had to be sure that Boaz was off from the rest of the group. It had to be a private enterprise. And she had to come up very quietly and having marked where he would be. So she didn't want to go in with the wrong place, of course. So she has to find him. And then she has to pull the robe, you know, be thrown, the big thing you throw over like a blanket, and like around here, you know, hot in the day, cool at night, same kind. So she'd pull that off and then lie down in his seat. And And then, of course, I guess Naomi had it all figured out. With his feet cold, he'd be sure to wake up, you know. You can't sleep with your feet cold. And sure enough, he does. His feet are cold, and he wakes up and turns around. And lo and behold, here's a woman lying at his feet. And what's this going on? And then Ruth tells him. And she does everything Naomi told her to do precisely. She maybe adds a little bit because she does something. She ties together not only this offering of marriage, but she ties it together with his exercising the full function of a kinsman redeemer so that he will also buy the land of Naomi. And this shows that she's not just seeking something for herself, namely a husband, which was Naomi's point in telling her to do this. Naomi was so concerned that she had no hope of a husband now, and she wanted to arrange it while things were ripe, they were ready. But nevertheless, you see, Ruth ties it right in with taking care of Naomi by taking care of the inheritance. And so, you see, the sacrifice of Boaz comes when Ruth lies at his feet, and then he talks to her and realizes what she's doing. And then he thanks God for her, that she didn't pick some handsome young buck to marry, whether rich or poor, but that she picked an older man like him and was willing, therefore, to become his wife so that he might be the kinsman redeemer and that everything might go the way that would be in favor of Naomi. Well, that meant that to do that, he had to jeopardize his own inheritance. There's a, in the book of Ruth, when you read it, if you read it in the NIV, the fourth chapter, fifth verse, "Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property.'" And that translation really mistranslates the Hebrew, and the Septuagint and Vulgate, other versions, have it right. You see, it isn't that the land is bought from Naomi and from Ruth. Ruth doesn't own the land in any way whatever. It's that Naomi has title to the land from of old, but obviously doesn't have the use to it, even though she holds the title to it, because somebody else has taken possession of it while they've been away for 10 years. So there's a big problem with Naomi's possession of the land. So the way it should be translated is, "Now on the day you purchase the property from Naomi's hand, also Ruth, the Moabitess, wife of the deceased, you also purchase." That is, agree to marry, to perpetuate the name of the deceased with the property. Now, the whole point here, of course, was to maintain the name of someone who is deceased in the land so the land wouldn't go out of the family. And there was nobody living descended from Elimelech, and so his portion was jeopardized. And now what Boaz agrees to do and does do is to call together the elders of the city, have a legal meeting, everything according to law, and offer to the one who was a nearer relative than he, what he told Ruth he'd have to do, offer to this nearer relative the right to buy the inheritance, to be the kinsman redeemer. And he first says to this one who's who's first in line as a kinsman redeemer, he says to him, "Do you want to redeem it? You're ahead of me. If you want to redeem it, you can redeem it. You can buy the land. You can have the rights and all. But he says, will you do it?" And the man who has the first right says, "Oh, yeah, yeah, sure." Oh, what's he thinking? Well, he's thinking that he has to marry Naomi. And marrying Naomi is very financially advantageous. If he marries Naomi, she won't have any children. Children would be a threat to his inheritance. Because then, not only would he have to provide for them, but the land would all go to them. You see? So if Naomi could have borne children, it would have changed things altogether. But what Boaz has done has slide something around. Because after the man with the first right says, I'll do it, Boaz says, exactly, very good. But, of course, when you do that, it's not Naomi that you're marrying, it's Ruth. Huh? Now, all of you that are used to reading romances, you would immediately conclude that any man in his right mind would be happy to marry such a woman as Ruth. But you see, you haven't learned to think financially enough, which plenty of people do anyway in situations like this. But you see, he just sees financial disaster. Because yes, he has to pay out the money to buy the land. He gets Ruth instead of Naomi. And what will Ruth do? She'll have kids. And when she has kids, what happens to his inheritance? He doesn't get it anymore. Not only the one that he was buying he doesn't get, but even his own inheritance he doesn't get. Because that's cut into by the expenses and the arrangements that would be involved. So once he finds out that Ruth is in the package, it's no deal. And what happens? Well, you see what the point is. It was a test. It was a real test for Boaz. But he passed it. He was willing to pay the price in order that the line of Elimelech might be continued, in order that the blessing that was sought by Naomi might be confirmed, and in order that Ruth might have a husband. Well, friends, these people passed the test in one way or other, but I want you to reflect just for a moment or two about the blessing that we find. Devotion blessed. Naomi is blessed. She gets a kinsman redeemer. She's blessed by Ruth's devotion to her and Ruth's devotion to do so much for her. She's blessed by Boaz's devotion. You notice Boaz not only took care of Ruth real well, but when he sent her away, he said, don't go empty to your mother-in-law. Take care of her too. So he gives these six measures of grain for Ruth to take back, as much as she could carry in her, the things she'd wear, her shawl, full of grain, and carry it back, you see. Boaz too shows his devotion to Naomi and to her rights, because he's willing to pay this price. And Ruth, how is she blessed? Well, blessed by Naomi's kinship and by her love. Blessed by the fact that she's regarded now as part of the family of Naomi, as though she were the destitute widow instead of Naomi. Which, of course, she isn't, but she's in Naomi's place, you see. Boaz does that. He slides her into Naomi's slot. And then Boaz, her redeemer. Here is the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. What a blessing it is to have Boaz. His kindness, his protection, his purchase, his love for Ruth. Interesting little Hebrew word that's used here, kanaf. It can mean wings. Talks about wings of archangels and so on. But the same word also means flaps or sails. And so Ruth had said to Boaz, put the flap of your garment over me. And that is assent to, arrange for our marriage by putting this over me. You see, they of course, they didn't sleep together. It was just the making of the deal, the accepting of the proposal, engagement, you might say. But put the flap over me. And isn't that interesting? The flap. Because in the second chapter of the book of Ruth, we read that Ruth came to take shelter under the wings of the Lord. under the flap of the Lord putting over her. Beautifully expressed. A blessing for Naomi, blessing for Ruth, and blessing for Boaz. Because Boaz finds his blessing in the seed of the promise. He finds his blessing as being the kinsman redeemer type. So all of these three people are marvelously and beautifully blessed in this exciting story. But don't forget, the principal actor in the whole story is the Lord himself. How did this connection with Boaz got how was it made? We're told in the text that she came upon by chance the field of Boaz. And in the setting of the book, you know what the author very well means by that. This was no chance at all. This was the guiding hand of God. It was the Lord who was determined all through this that it would be the blessing that he would give to them. You know, dear friends, our lives are not by chance. As a child of God, you don't live by chance. Don't think you're having tough luck. We like to complain often, you know. Somebody said, cheer up, things could be worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, they got worse. I mean, that's the attitude so many people have. But as Christians, we can never have that attitude, can we? We know that the Lord is leading us. The Lord is providing for us. And the one who really brings the blessing is the Lord himself. And the end of the book is so beautiful when it tells us, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous through Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So Naomi had a son after all, through the plan of God, through the purpose of God, through the will of God, because this is part of the history of redemption. Ordinary people, not spectacular, not leaders of Israel, but people that God used, because through the whole story, God's hand was upon them. And that's how it is with you. The Lord guards you, guides you, watches over your life, leads you. Leads you through difficult times, leads you through times that you may be bitter, leads you through times that you may think that you were once full and now you're empty. But you see, it's the other way around. Naomi was never full till she came back. She was never full till she held little Obed in her arms, because the Lord was showing his goodness to them. Now, of course, the kinsman redeemer is a whole other sermon for another night, because the kinsman redeemer becomes the figure in the book of Isaiah of the Lord himself. The Lord is the kinsman redeemer. And why a kinsman redeemer? Why? Because the redeemer has to be one with those he redeems. He has to be one of the family. And the redemption that God brings to us is not a redemption by one or two levels of removal. The only way the kinsman redeemer can function is when he's the closest of kin. And in God's plan, when he becomes the kinsman redeemer, how close does that redeemer come? He becomes one of us. He's born of the Virgin Mary, true man and true God. That's the point of Christmas. That's the point that he had to come close, ever so close. And the beautiful things, read the beautiful things in this book, and see them in the light of the Lord himself. let his cloak be thrown over you. Let his inheritance be given to you. Because how could Jesus get the inheritance that is promised by the Father from before all time? How could he get it? He had to do what Boaz did. He had to pay the price. In Boaz's case, all he had to do was jeopardize all his property. And he had a beautiful bride that thrilled him that she would be interested in him. But you see, the Lord Jesus, when he becomes the kinsman redeemer, what does he do? To get his inheritance, he has to pay the price. But the price that Jesus pays is not just possible damage to his inheritance. No, no. The price that he pays is to take our place. That's the kinsman redeemer. And that's what Dennis was celebrating when he read that scripture passage from Isaiah 59, the beginning of 60. The Lord himself has done an incredible thing. My dear friends, men and women, our faith is in that which is invisible. We don't see Jesus, and yet we love him. We don't see the Heavenly Father. He's in light, unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see. How can we believe? How can we trust? How can we have this to be our God? Don't we need idols? See? How can you have the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim on either side and then nobody sitting on it? Empty. God's invisible. You can't see him. How can you worship like that when all the heathen around have got all the idols? Well, how can you worship in the modern world when all the scientists are telling you only what you can count is real? There can't be any such thing as your Christian faith. Ah, but you see, yes, God did reveal himself so that there were those who believed, knowing that he lived in light unapproachable. But oh, how did God do that? He did that when he came in Jesus Christ. Can you believe tonight? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You can believe tonight because you know the story of Jesus, whom not having seen, you love. You can't understand what it means that our Father is in heaven, but we can pray it because Jesus taught it. You don't understand how bitterness enters. You don't understand the problems that arise. But you do know one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not told a lot about heaven, are we? But we're told a lot about Jesus. And to die is to go and be with him. And that's far better. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the wonder of your goodness toward us. And how we thank you, our Father in heaven, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh Lord, sometimes we are weak in faith. Sometimes we are filled with doubts. Sometimes there are fears. Sometimes there are disappointments. Sometimes we feel overwhelmed when it seems that things are going against us. And we want to say with Naomi, call me Mara, bitterness. But we know, Lord, that that would be entirely wrong. That we are not those who are to be embittered, but those who are truly blessed because we have Jesus Christ as our Savior. Be with us. Help us to understand this. And Lord, we do pray especially to be with our church at this time and with us at this time, and enable us, Lord, right at this time to count again the wonder of the marvel that you came so near to us, that you became our nearest kinsman. And even that you claim us, the church, as your bride. We ask your mercy tonight in Jesus' name, that we may remember the meaning of Emmanuel, the Incarnation. Amen. We'll conclude by singing hymn number 241.